Our sermon text this evening and next scripture reading is Psalm 123. We'll read the entirety of that psalm. It's only four verses. So Psalm 123, if you'd like to use the Pew Bible, again, you can find that on page 517. And if you found your place there, would you please stand for the reading of God's word once again? Psalm 123, beginning with verse 1, this is, again, the word of the Lord. It is a song of ascents. To you I lift up my eyes. O you who are enthroned in the heavens, behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maidservant to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God till he has mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us, O Lord, have mercy upon us. For we have had more than enough of contempt. Our soul has had more than enough of the scorn of those who are at ease, of the contempt of the proud. As far, once again, the reading of God's holy word, you may be seated. A former pastor of mine would often tell the congregation, he would begin his sermons by saying, I'll be as brief as I can, but as thorough as I need to be. John Calvin was known for his lucid expositions. They were not only clear, but also he was also known for his clarity, but also his brevity. Words about God can be brief and get the point across. But also what we see in this psalm tonight is that words to God can, too, be brief. Martin Luther said that every prayer is long enough if it be fervent and proceed from a heart that understands the needs of the saints. Well, this is what this psalm does here this evening. It is a very brief, but a very fervent prayer, calling upon the name of the Lord, not saying much by the way of words. We only had four verses that we read, but saying so much by the way of fervency and clarity as the psalmist here, unidentified to us, addresses the Lord and seeks his aid from the oppression of the enemies of God's people. Of course, this is, as we read, the superscription, that which is above verse 1. It is another song of ascents, degrees, levels, rising, raising up. These psalms that we're considering, Psalm 120 through 134, that were sung or recited or chanted on the way to the temple in Jerusalem, as the pilgrims made their way there for the feast that God had appointed. As we observed a couple weeks ago, up until at least probably through Psalm 130, I think, is where the pattern perhaps ends. But there is a pattern of a recognizable pattern in each of these psalms of distress and then a praise for security or confidence and then rest. And so in Psalm 120, for instance, we had distress. The psalmist was dwelling, as it were, away from the city of God. In Psalm 121, we had the confidence of God's protection, his security, as the pilgrim is on the way to the city of God. And then in Psalm 122, we had rest, being in within the gates of Zion in Jerusalem. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord," resting in the holy city. Now in Psalm 123, we return again to this theme of distress. It's what we have here. It's clear as we read that this psalm was composed in a time of trouble. It first is an individual lament. You notice in verse 1, "To you, I lift up my eyes." First person, singular. But at the end of verse 2, it's our eyes. First person, plural, that look to the Lord our God. It's "have mercy" in verse 3 upon us, O Lord, plural. So an individual beginning an individual lament, but using that individually to call upon the Lord for the sake of the entire community, the covenant community of God's people. One Jewish commentator on the Hebrew text said that this may have been during the days of the returning exiles, the hostility they faced when Nehemiah and Ezra resettled the city and rebuilt the wall. The language that we read of in verse 3 and 4, that we have had more than enough of contempt, the contempt of the proud against God's people, their soul having more than enough of the scorn of those who are at ease. The same sort of language is used in Nehemiah 2, verse 19, when the opponents, these Samaritans, Sanballat and Tobiah, when they heard of Nehemiah's plan to rebuild the wall in Jerusalem, and how he said, "Let us rise and let us go to the work. The good hand of our God will be upon us and he will prosper the work." The scripture says in verse 19 of Nehemiah 2, "What is this thing you are doing?" is what they asked. And they jeered at us and they despised us. So perhaps it is during this time of the returning exiles and resettling of the city. We do not know the author. Because we don't know the author, we don't know exactly the time period. We don't know exactly the occasion. But what we do know is that here what is represented to us is the church of God being oppressed by their enemies. And without having any hope of worldly aid, their eyes must lift to the Lord. They must look up to heaven. That is where their help comes from. And so when the eyes of the world look down on the church in contempt, or with contempt, the eyes of the church must look up to her Lord in hope. When the eyes of the world look down on the church with contempt, the eyes of the church must look up to her Lord in hope. As we said at the beginning, it is a prayer. And what we'll see in this prayer is what it means to lift our eyes to the Lord during times such as these, is what we have before us. And lifting our eyes to the Lord, I want to point out two things that it means from the text. Verses 1 and 2 show us that lifting our eyes to the Lord means that we acknowledge the Lord's merciful care. We acknowledge His merciful care. That's what verses 1 and 2 do for us. Just a simple acknowledgement, an ascription of praise of who God is. A realization of that. But then in verses 3 and 4, we see that lifting our eyes to the Lord means that we appeal to the Lord's merciful care. So we not only acknowledge it, but we appeal to it. And so because of who God is for them, who He is enthroned in the heavens and caring for His saints in verses 1 and 2, verses 3 and 4 give us, on the basis of that, an appeal that God would have mercy upon them. Because of their enemies, because of their plight, and because of the pride of their enemies. So that's what we'll see this evening. First, in verses 1 and 2, let us see then how lifting our eyes to the Lord means we acknowledge the Lord's merciful care. We acknowledge the Lord's merciful care. Notice how it begins. This ascription of praise to the God who reigns above. "To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens." So verse 1 acknowledges here God's power. He's enthroned in the heavens. This means an acknowledgement of His reign, His ultimate rule and authority over all things. And so lifting our eyes to heaven means this, recognizing that. But it also means not only that we recognize, yes, God reigns, God rules, God's in control. But it also means this is where the source of our help is, in heaven. That's why we look to heaven, because this is where our help comes from. As Psalm 121 says, "Where does my help come from?" My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. So the heavens are the place of stability, God's rule and reign. But the earth is the place of chaos and strife and turmoil. Not because this is the way God has made it, not because this is according to His created order. Because there is order and peace in God's kingdom, but because on the earth, this is the place where the nations rage as they were against God's people here. This is the place where the peoples plot, although they do so in vain. They plot against the Lord and they plot against His anointed king that He has set on His holy hill in Zion, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is the place of opposition. This is where the seed of the serpent bruises the seed of the woman's heel. This is the place where resources are used against God's people, where there is confusion, where men turn things upside down instead of the way that they ought to be, the way they were designed. Yet our God is in the heavens. And so this is where we must lift our eyes when there is no aid for us on earth. looking to the Lord to find stability, to find help, and to find hope. I wonder if that's your inclination. When things are seemingly spinning out of control, is your first response to say, "Oh, you who are enthroned in the heavens"? Because it's not mine. I hope it is yours, but it's not. It's very often not mine. And I've been very much aware of that lately, as over the last few months, things have seemed, at least to me, to be spinning out of control and in chaos. And I want to share with you a few of just rehearsing the last few months, the things that I have had considerable angst about. And I want to do so for two reasons. One is because I want to disclose, as I share these things, I think that some of you will share some of this with me. But in the consideration of these things, how I am so tempted, at least my first inclination, is to be so concerned with everything going on. And I'm realizing I'm not, but I need to be lifting my eyes to the heavens, acknowledging God's rule. But secondly, because of how quickly things are rapidly shifting, that if we are entering a time where it could be, and it could be very soon, where we are as the church having more than enough of contempt, the scorn of those who are at ease and are prideful, that it is a reminder for us of where we need to lift our eyes. To heaven. So think with me, over the last few months, I've thought about several different things. I thought personally, what is my responsibility individually, and our responsibility as a church to love our neighbor and helping slow the spread of COVID-19. Thinking about mandates for masks and wanting to buck that. You can't make me do it. And then wondering, though, as the Apostle Paul would say, should we give up our rights and love for neighbor, in a sense? Thinking of those sorts of questions. Thinking about questions like, how do we submit to our authorities, as we read just a moment ago in Peter? But also being able to think for ourselves when there appears to be data that conflicts, reports that conflict. When there's an ever-moving goalpost, 15 days to slow the spread, and here we are 130 days later or something, and the goal has changed so much, so many times. Questions like, are we being obedient to God if the means of grace are taken away from the people of God? Wrestled with whether or not we should have closed up shop for 6 weeks as we did. Was it the right thing? I felt a considerable angst concerning the overreach of government. When executive orders tell people what they can buy or sell, or tell them they can't operate their business because they aren't essential, or telling them how to worship. In California this morning, churches are being told, they're wrestling through, how do we sing when our governor tells us we are not allowed to sing or chant? I felt considerable angst when other things started unfolding. Of course, the video of Ahmaud Arbery up in Brunswick, just up the road from here, gunned down in broad daylight, and concerns such as Breonna Taylor sleeping in her bed and shot by a police officer, and her husband arrested for apparently defending his home because he fired a shot. Of course, we all know about Derek Chauvin's knee on George Floyd's neck for nearly 9 minutes. And by the video, apparently an unjust killing. I've also felt considerable angst for officers of the law, the increased difficulty now of an already difficult job, and the hatred that some of them are facing just because of the badge they wear or the uniform that they wear. I felt considerable angst over our government's ongoing hypocrisy regarding these events, the media's fueling of the fire that causes us to perpetuate hatred between races and perpetuate these racial tensions. As the saying goes, if you don't want to be a part of the solution, there's a lot of money to be made in perpetuating the problem. I thought last night, as we are sitting, watching the fireworks in our neighborhood with our black neighbors, thinking this doesn't feel right because the world is telling us that we should be hating one another. I felt considerable angst when protests and violent mobs are praised and allowed, when small gatherings for worship or attending a loved one's funeral has been forbidden. I felt considerable angst and confusion when trying to investigate these topics that everyone is talking about, systemic racism, societal racism, but only seeing a broad brushing of categories instead of seeing specific concrete examples of where reforms should be made. I felt considerable angst when true concerns for justice have been hijacked by hate groups like Black Lives Matter, who say they care about black life, but they don't care about all black life. They hate unborn black life. They hate black families. They hate black fathers. I felt considerable angst as violent mobs have taken over portions of cities and our so-called leaders are doing nothing, that they destroy and desecrate public and private property, while certain historical figures, their sins are whitewashed and others are vilified. These are some of the things that I've been in this considerable, that the word I'm using is angst, because it's a mixture of both anger and anxiety. I felt considerable angst that there's seemingly no place for discourse in the public square, just a demand that you comply, you conform with the narrative, the agenda of the spirit of the age. And the reason I bring these things up is because I do think it is a part of the spirit of the age, that with all of our sanctified might in the gospel of Christ, that we are to resist. I felt considerable angst as I watched public companies, even sports teams, get involved and jump aboard the progressive train to go against God's design of sexuality and family and hijack God's covenant sign of the rainbow and dare to give it the label of pride, thumbing their nose at God and His order. I felt considerable angst concerning opportunities, responsibility as a minister of the gospel and also as a Christian to speak up for the cause of truth on social media platforms, and at the same time wanting to leave it all together because of the continuing newsfeed that I know is not good for my soul and also not good for my mind. I felt considerable angst as our Supreme Court has treated deeply philosophical questions as matters of law or matters of technicality, taking it upon themselves recently to redefine sex and gender, to declare recently that they cannot uphold a state's attempt to restrict abortion because of the precedent of a federal ruling. Think of that. In other words, there is no hope for Roe versus Wade being overturned in this country because of precedent. And the Chief Justice of our Supreme Court says that in a country where slavery was once the law of the land. I can't be the only one, right, who thinks that the world has gone absolutely mad in these last several months, that things are spiraling out of control. And again, I mention all of this, and I've wrestled with whether I should disclose this much of my own personal angst or talk about such civil and cultural matters. But I say all of that, again, for two reasons, to demonstrate where I am. And I don't think I'm alone in this. Where my focus is on all of this, the angst that I feel, and realizing as I read this psalm where really my focus should be. My inclination should be to lift my eyes to heaven. To you, I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. We need to be reminded, don't we, again and again, not to put our trust in princes. Christian, is your inclination, is it like me, to have this considerable, this angst for your blood to boil? For you to be fearful about what your children or grandchildren, the country and culture they're going to inherit? And to say this is all the stuff that's out there and the effect it has, apart from not even mentioning the weighty concerns, just the matters of life that weigh us down. Daily, continually, constantly. But our inclination should be verse 1. To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. Do you remember when the king of Syria came against Elisha? He'd been told, Elisha, says the things that you, he tells the things that you do in your bedroom. We got to take care of that man if he knows that much. And so he sent a great army to Dothan where Elisha was. And Elisha's servant rose up in the morning and saw this great army. And he went back and told Elisha. And Elisha said, there are more on our side than are on their side. There are more of those who are with us than more than those who are with them. And he prayed that the Lord would open his eyes. What are you talking about, Elisha? We have no one. He prayed the Lord would open his eyes, and there he saw the host of heaven. He saw horses and chariots of fire surrounding Elisha. That's what it is to look to heaven. It's to have our eyes open, to see that God is enthroned, that he comes to the aid of his people, that he works on their behalf. And oh, that the Lord would do that, that he would turn our eyes upward, that he would give us sight, that he would dispel our darkness, that he would restore our light. So verse 1 acknowledges God's power. But verse 2 acknowledges, in this acknowledgement of his merciful care, acknowledges his benevolence. He says, behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of the maidservant to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God till he has mercy upon us. We might balk at being compared to slaves, especially in the given our culture's current sensitivities. But we should not be ashamed by this. It's an honor to be called a servant of Christ, to be a slave of Christ. This is, the apostles didn't balk at this. They weren't ashamed of this. They boasted in this. And so being a slave or a servant means that we are under the care of our master. That's what's being communicated here. As the eyes of male servants would be lifted to their masters, female servants to their mistress, they're looking to their hand, the place of provision, the place of direction. This is the way we are to look to the Lord. And so this communicates trust. This is the place where provision is found, the master's hand. It also communicates patience as servants look to their master for direction by the movement of their hand. The master's hand protects also. Slaves often were not allowed to, in many circumstances, to carry a sword. Our master's hand beckons us to come to him. He provides, he protects, he beckons us to come that we might cast upon him all of our burdens and cares, that we might find comfort in his open hands that receive us. And so we don't look to the hand of a harsh, cruel taskmaster. We look to a benevolent Lord who takes us into his own home, provides, protects, cares for, nourishes us, and does so from the bounty of his own house. So this is where our focus must be fixed as we wait patiently. So the first half of this psalm acknowledges the Lord's merciful care. That is what it is to lift our eyes to heaven here. But on the basis of that acknowledgement, there is also the appeal. The appeal to the Lord's merciful care. That's what we find in verses 3 and 4. Based on that power that we've seen in verse 1, you who are enthroned in the heavens, based upon the benevolence we see in verse 2, that our eyes look to the Lord like a servant to his master. Based upon this, the request is made. At the end of verse 2, we see the request implicitly. What are they waiting for? They're waiting for the Lord to have mercy upon us. In verse 3, the request is explicit. Have mercy on us, O Lord. Have mercy on us. And it's repeated here, emphasizing the current distress. And what do they need mercy for? What is taking place here? Well, it's what they're facing at the hands of their enemies. And as they call for mercy here, the psalm now being turned from changed from the singular first person I to we, us, calling upon the Lord because, one, of the plight of God's people. The plight of God's people, what they are facing. He says, we have had more than enough of contempt and scorn in verse 3 and verse 4. More than enough. It's a term that means to be overfilled. The old word is cloy. I don't know if you're familiar with that, but it's to be satiated, to be filled, to be saturated. In rural areas like where I'm from, It's when you're sick and tired of something and you say, I've just about had a belly full of this. Now, that's essentially what is being said here. I'm sick of it. I've had enough. I can take no more. And as we noted at the beginning, it may have very well been the context, the enemies that they're facing, the exiles facing those enemies who were opposing the work of the resettling of the city, the rebuilding of the wall in Jerusalem, those neighboring adversaries. They were laughed to scorn by them. So as we consider this, as we think of how rapidly things seem to be changing, if the church is now entering a time where we are looked upon with contempt by the surrounding culture, if it becomes a little more and a little more and a little more uncomfortable to name the name of Christ, if the only version of Christianity that is acceptable is what mirrors the culture, if there is pressure placed upon businesses or those who refuse, as there was a piece of satire this week, but didn't seem to be all that, it wasn't unfathomable. Barnes & Noble stopped selling Bibles. What if that happened? It was a joke. What if it happened if Barnes & Noble or Amazon? It doesn't sound too far-fetched, does it? Due to the outdated cultural appropriations of the Bible, we will no longer sell them. That doesn't sound that far-fetched, does it? If our civil authorities begin to, or they are pressured to restrict our worship or our speech or our doctrine in a totalitarian fashion, we come back to this psalm and we remember that this is no new thing. This is no new thing. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians how he and his fellow apostles were considered the filth and the offscour of the world. And so the church in this psalm is begging the Lord for mercy, calling out to him. How long, O Lord? Have mercy upon us. And so they appeal to the Lord's merciful care based upon all that we've seen that God is. And because of the plight of God's people, but then also they appeal to God's merciful care because of the pride of God's enemies. While the saints are languishing, being looked upon with scorn and contempt, their enemies are, in verse 4, at ease. And the contemptuous here, they're referred to as proud. Proud. The eyes of the saints are lifted to heaven because the eyes of God's enemies look down on the church with contempt. Proud. Pride, according to Thomas Manton, he said, pride is a lifting up of the heart above God. It is a lifting up of the heart against God. It is a lifting up of the heart apart from God. And this is true. Lifting up either above or against or apart from God, it should not surprise us that the lofty and the proud are here represented as being in opposition to God's people because they are in opposition to God. Therefore, their opposition to God is aimed at, focused on, the people of God. But as the proud continue to exalt themselves, they puff themselves up. What will happen? It's like a balloon. You see a child blowing a balloon bigger and bigger and bigger, and you know it's coming. It's going to burst. It's going to burst. Eventually, the wicked will be swelled, so swelled with pride that they will burst. So, brothers and sisters, we can be sure, though we may be satiated, full, we've had enough pride and contempt, we can be sure that ultimately, God will reign, that He does reign, that His people will prove to be victorious, that the enemies of God's people will be crushed underneath the feet of the church because Satan himself has been vanquished under the feet of Christ. And though God's people are looked upon with scorn in the world, by the world, yet in God's sight, His people are precious. And that's what really counts. That's what really matters. Typically in my prayers for the world and for the church and for the magistrate and even in speech and words spoken concerning the civil realm and the culture, I usually try to be either very general or explicitly biblical. And I feel tonight I've been very much more pointed than I typically would be. And I don't do this often. But I thought, as I gathered my thoughts for this evening service, and as we were considering this text at this moment, I thought, this calls for very concrete examples. Very concrete examples of why our eyes must look to heaven. In light of how rapidly things seem to be shifting in our current cultural moment. The church has a prophetic function. Not that we can predict the future, but in calling out the sins of our culture, not only our own, but calling civil authorities to obey God, to recognize the lordship of Christ. And I hope in doing so this evening, in the consideration of these things, I haven't disclosed too much concerning my own personal angst. And haven't, especially my own personal political views. As I thought of that, I also thought of this. The gospel, however, the gospel is very political. Christ's kingdom is not tied to the American flag or any political party. But the gospel of Christ is very political. When Christ was born, the announcement of the Messiah's birth brought considerable unrest in Israel. All of Israel was troubled. You know why? Because Herod the Great was troubled. Because there was a threat to his throne. When the early church confessed that Jesus is Lord, it meant very precisely that Caesar is not. So, brothers and sisters, as we acknowledge the lordship of Christ over all things, as we appeal to God for His merciful care in light of all this, let us do so. Let us look to heaven. Look to our Lord, the one who has ascended with all authority in heaven and earth. Let us call out to Him, lifting our eyes to the one who is enthroned in the heavens. Let's pray. Well, Lord our God, we come once again thanking You for Your word, thanking You for the promises that we have in Scripture, thanking You for Your care of Your people, the hope that we have, thanking You for the confidence that we have that You reign, that nothing in earth or heaven happens apart from Your will, not even a hair of our head falling or a sparrow falling to the ground. And so may we lift our eyes to You. Even as we consider, as we are concerned about, as we work concerning matters in our culture and in our nation or state or city, as we are certainly concerned for the welfare of our land, yet, O Lord, may we not put our trust in chariots or horses or in princes who will return to the dust like us. That may we remember the name of the Lord our God. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.